So we have been on this journey together for about 3 weeks of looking at and asking the question, really, is faith enough? And in the first week, we kind of answered the question is that, well, faith is enough really for salvation, but it's not enough to live a godly life. And that's kind of what Peter here is unpacking to those who he is writing to, is that we've been given access. God has given us this gift of faith, but faith needs supplementation. And without that, it's malnourished. And so really, we answered the question at first, like, oh, faith really isn't enough. So then what does this mean for us? What is adding and supplementing our faith really look like? And really, this is the journey of living a godly life. This is really the journey of holiness. That we've made the turn and we have faced Christ, and so now we're on this journey of getting closer and closer and closer to Christ and more like Christ. And so we're called to supplement our faith with. And last week we talked about goodness and knowledge. That really what Peter asks us to do is that you just really need to supplement your saving faith through and by God, with really just starting out by like being a good person. Have goodness. Be virtuous. Having a, as one translation puts it, a strong provision of moral excellence. Stand out above everyone else in your goodness. But then also you need to add to that goodness knowledge. And so we kind of wrapped it up by throwing back to the 90s a little bit and asking ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? And truly asking the question, in this situation, as we go through life, as we navigate this journey that we call life, what would Jesus do in this situation or that situation? If we don't know the answer, stop, don't act, and gain knowledge. Learn. So instead of just assuming what Jesus would do, let's actually try to do what Jesus would do to the best of our knowledge and ability. And so as we continue on to this adding, what's interesting is that this isn't just in a simple list. You have to add the previous one with the next one. And so as we're continuing on, we're moving on into that we need to supplement our faith with knowledge with self-control. And it seems, as we look at Scripture, I mean, really, self-control is talked about quite a bit. And the interesting thing about knowledge and self-control is that if we go all the way back to the garden, if we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, really what their challenge was is that they didn't know as much as God. And when they took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they chose, we wanted to know what God knows. We wanted to know what God knows. And so instead of trusting what God said was good and evil, we took it into our own hands. And so for nearly the entirety of human history, we have struggled with self-control when it comes to knowledge. And really, when it comes to self-control, as we're looking at Scripture, there's really kind of two distinct but intertwined themes. That self-control keeps us from harming ourselves, and self-control keeps us from harming others. But the thing that gets really interesting when we're living in a tight-knit community, as we should be living, especially in the church and in our neighborhoods and in society, is that the reality is that most of the times, the things that hurt us end up hurting others as well. And so Paul calls us over and over and over to keep from sexual immorality and debauchery and drunkenness and slander and hate, keeping ourselves from the desires of this world. Even what Joy already read this morning says that you may become partakers of divine nature and escape the world's corruptions caused by human desires. And so what, as we're looking at this, what does Scripture call us to when it comes to self-control? Well, one, the good news is that once again, self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law." So self-control isn't only up to us, but it is a fruit of the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we are on this journey. So we're not alone in trying to figure out how in the world are we to have this self-control. In 1 Timothy 1, 6 through 7, the Apostle Paul is teaching and writing to his pupil Timothy about what does it really mean to lead and to pick out new elders and to be kind of an elder yourself. And he's just, this is a really just this mentoring and guiding writing. At the very, very beginning, in verses 6 and 7, after all the pleasantries that happen in Greek-Roman era literature, Paul says this, for this reason, which was to keep the faith, to lean into your call, fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He talked about the giving of the gift through the laying on of hands. And for God gave us a spirit, not of fear, Paul tells Timothy, but of power and love and self-control. But of power and love and self-control. It kind of makes you think that self-control is kind of this antithesis or this opposite of fear. That fear spins us out of control. So the Apostle Paul was calling his people to be like, hey, don't be fearful. Because the Spirit that is in you, the Holy Spirit that is in you, is one of power and love and self-control. Don't let yourself get thrown. And then also, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he talks about how not having self-control can damage the witness. So we have that self-control comes from the fruit of the Spirit, but then also that self-control is the opposite of fear. And so the spirit that we're living in is one of self-control. But then he says in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, because the Corinthians were just these immaculate examples of self-control. But I discipline my body, the Apostle Paul says, and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. We can disqualify ourselves because of our lack of self-control. We can do everything great in the moment. We can do great preaching and great bringing up. We can do all of these incredible things. But if we lack self-control, when people look at our lives, they're going to be like, all of that was hogwash. I mean, you're seeing it over and over and over with all of these ministry giants falling from graces because of their action. And quite literally decades of work and ministry and writings and publications and teachings and churches literally wrapped around them and have literally integrated all of these people's like structures and mindsets into their churches are now all being called into question. Was this person really speaking from God? Now, I do want to say that God does not allow his word to come back void. Jesus does tell his disciples that if they're preaching for me, then they're not against me. But can you imagine the struggle that the world has when they're looking at these great ministry titans that fall and are caught in sexual immorality and abuse and spiritual abuse and verbal abuse and control and manipulation and ask, so it was just a ploy. They lined their pockets with a whole lot of money. They gained power and influence just like the next politician. That's exactly why Paul was saying, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, our faith is an embodied one. It was a human, Christ, that came and saved the world. It's not disconnected from who we are. And then James, the brother of Jesus, says this. Understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You all must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. Human anger does not produce the righteousness or the right relationship God desires. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts. For it has the power to save your souls. I think this is the word, the truth. That, go back to the Greek, the term word is also linked with truth. This is the truth that has been planted in your hearts and the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says, otherwise you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself walk away and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father, means caring for the orphan and the widow in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. Having self-control and the gaining of knowledge. Having self-control with our tongue and with our desires and our passion. I think it seems to me that Peter is simply asking us to practice critical thinking. Just think critically about the knowledge that we're gaining. Not every bit of information is worth becoming knowledge in our head. Quite literally, we're in what's called the information age. And there are enough bits of information in the world to last hundreds and thousands of life. In fact, there's probably too much information. And one of the things that in adding to our knowledge, self-control, is we decide through our goodness in our faith what information becomes knowledge. Knowledge that we accept to be true. Knowledge that shapes who we are. Knowledge who pushes us forward. Knowledge that we share. Not a large chunk of the information out there is not worth becoming knowledge. And so filtering through our faith and our goodness and our knowledge, Peter really seems to be calling us to just critically think before you share, before you let it shape, before you speak. And so we have this adding to our faith, supplement our faith with self-control. And then we kind of go into the next one, which is tied together. You'll start to see the tying together towards the end, that we are supposed to then add to our self-control perseverance. Supplement our self-control with perseverance. And once again, we can look back at the fruit of the Spirit, that perseverance is found in the fruit of the Spirit. We don't necessarily have to figure it all out all ourselves. It's part of being fruitful in the Spirit. And it shows up in the fruit of the Spirit as patience. And another translation of perseverance is a patient endurance. Some other translations might have the word steadfastness. So patient endurance, steadfastness, perseverance. In Galatians 6:9, after the fruit of the Spirit, Paul unpacks the fruit of the Spirit. He says, so let's not get tired of doing what is good. Let us not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. It's a patient endurance. So let's just continue to do good, but it's not just in the doing good. Because Paul, when he was writing to the Romans in Romans 5, 3 through 5, says, more than that, we rejoice in our suffering. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That even in our sufferings, we are supposed to endure. And James, once again, in James 1, 2 through 4, says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider an opportunity for great joy. Consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. And that's really the power of perseverance. Can you imagine developing and then feeling like you need nothing? A patient endurance, a steadfastness. Along with self-control, really what this produces, which is another translation of patience in the fruit of the Spirit, is long-suffering. Is long-suffering. It's kind of like we're being told that we need to put up with a lot. That maybe we need to bite our tongue. Or maybe we need to figure out and know the story of somebody and just go along with them. Maybe they're not really ready to know and smack them with the knowledge that we have. Maybe they frustrate you to no end. But it produces hope. What if in our long suffering we were able to see the eager expectation of the transformation of a life? Maybe in our long suffering, we're able to sit long enough with somebody to realize God is doing something in their lives, and I just need to be present for it. Maybe if we take a posture of long suffering, we would know that I'm dealing with some uncomfortableness here, but you know, God is really doing something, so I'm going to sit here with it. I'm going to watch and I'm going to observe, and when the Lord prompts me to do something, I will do it, but not until He does. What this doesn't mean is to stick in your abusive relationship. Not the heart here. This is usually about us and our frustration and wanting to hurry up the process a little bit. I don't know if any of you guys are Star Wars fans, or if you've ever seen The Phantom of the Menace, which is like the first prequel. But the image that came to mind is when there's a Jedi Master, Qui-Gon Jinn, and a Sith Lord, Darth Maul, who's fighting at the end, and it's this like epic battle. And they get caught in between these like energy fields that are like opening and closing. And you have Qui-Gon Jinn that when it's closed, like, he quite literally, like, turns off his lightsaber, he kneels, and he, like, starts meditating. He has this, like, patience and this calmness and this, like, in the midst of this, like, really chaotic environment. And on the other side, you have the Sith Lord, which they're, like, controlled by, like, anger and passion and lust. And he's just pacing back and forth, like gritting his teeth and kind of growling, like he's just pacing back and forth. He kind of ties into before about being slow to anger. If we had this patient endurance, that on the inside we weren't constantly pacing, gritting our teeth and ready for the next thing, but we were calm, even in the midst of chaos. Even in the midst of the messiness of people's lives, that we were a calm presence. And so we have this, we add to our knowledge self-control, and to self-control we add this perseverance, this patient endurance, this long-suffering. And then we get to this next thing that seems to like kind of wrap everything up, yet it's this switch point of that we add to our perseverance godliness. Now, Peter starts this off by saying that God has given us everything we need to live a godly life, so it kind of seems like this would be the last one. That this would kind of be the last one, but it's not. It's like the third to last. And so, but I think you'll notice there seems to be this switch. And then honestly, if you look back to, okay, we have faith, but we can add to our faith goodness, and with goodness, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, and self-control, perseverance, I think you could probably figure out how to do a lot of that under your own power. In fact, it really, if you look at it, it's just kind of great character building. I think you can see that even in others who aren't followers of Jesus, that they're good and they've gained knowledge and they've allowed that knowledge to be rooted in goodness, but they also have self-control, but they still push through and they have this long suffering. Like, this is really great, almost like looking Christ-like character, but then we hit godliness. And godliness only actually shows up 14 times in Scripture. The word godliness, 14 times in Scripture. It's all in the New Testament. It's actually primarily in the writings of Peter and in 1 and 2 Timothy. But other than that, there's not a lot of it. Why? Because it's kind of the whole thing. A few definitions of godliness from just out in the world. The quality of being devoutly religious or piety. The quality or practice or conforming to the laws and wishes of God, devoutness and moral uprightness. Godliness is the reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life and the attendant determination to honor him in all of one's conduct. You see, this is no longer about simply Christian character or Christian-like character. This goes above and beyond that. Godliness is seeking to be like God, not in a domineering way, but in a way of reverence and devotion and piety. You see, this is the switch. You notice after this comes mutual affection and love, and they're all supposed to build on each other. So we haven't even gotten to mutual affection and love yet. And here Peter throws in godliness. See, it kind of sounds like what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Or in Matthew 10:38, when he says, "Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me isn't worthy of me." See, godliness speaks to devotion. Godliness speaks to lordship. Jesus being Lord of our entire lives. Godliness means humility. Godliness really embraces what John the Baptist said in John 3:30, when his disciples came to him and said, "What do we do about this Jesus guy? Like, he's baptizing now when you were just the one baptizing, and he's speaking with a lot more authority than you, and maybe we should go and follow him, but we don't want to abandon you." And John the Baptist said, "My joy is complete. I must decrease so that he must increase." John the Baptist, who had this huge following and this major ministry, said, "My time is done. I must decrease so that he must increase." And then the Apostle Paul echoes similar words in Galatians 2:20. "My old self has been crucified with Christ," he said. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, so that I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The godliness is the step that requires us to give it all over. That really we're not going to have the mutual affection and the love for everyone that we need to have that is like Christ unless we kind of understand that. The godliness is devotion, lordship, humility. There's this pattern that I kind of see in followers of Jesus and disciples of Jesus, and in this moment I'm going to use those terms separately. Because Jesus had a lot of followers, but he only ended up with 12 disciples. And then more of those disciples grew and expanded. But Jesus had a lot of followers. And that's fine. Like, you can be a follower of Jesus. I mean, they were learning from him, and they were trying to shape their lives, and they were giving up stuff for Jesus and following them around. They might have taken breaks from their jobs or left their families. Like, it was a big deal to follow Jesus around while he was preaching and healing and doing everything that he did. Until some of the times Jesus' teachings got too hard and those followers left. In another translation in the Luke 9:23, when Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me," Jesus says, if anyone wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me daily. So I feel like the difference between being a follower of Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus is that disciples have their cross on their back. They've decided to take on completely what Jesus has called them to and what Jesus did himself. That humility, that devotion, the lordship of Jesus over their life, that we are taking up our cross and following Jesus daily. That's discipleship. That takes discipline. That takes means of grace. That takes relying on his strength. It takes relying on the Spirit. That we can say that our old self has been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So that what does it mean for us to follow in that way? That we have this knowledge of truth that can save us, and we have this self-control that we're navigating, because the world really tells you don't have self-control because it means we buy more stuff and we take in more content. And then we're told to add godliness, that it's like, okay, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we have to give up the lordship of our lives to Jesus before we can really, honestly, and truly take the next step of truly loving others, of truly loving our neighbor, of loving everyone, of even having a mutual affection among one another. This is a faith that is becoming less and less malnourished. This is a faith that when people look and they say, yeah, they're actually the real deal. They're more curious than they are critical of this life that we're living. Because it's not just about having simply Christian character. It's about who we're living our life under. That a faith that is substantial, meaningful, and impactful. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that we have the scriptures to be able to look to and be able to wrestle with and figure out. God, we are grateful for the Holy Spirit in our lives that connects with those scriptures and teaches us and shapes our hearts. God, we are grateful for your church that you created, that we are the gathered ones of Jesus who are then called and sent out into the world. And we don't have to do this alone, that we're not blindly trying to figure it out. So God, help us. Help us to know where we need to have self-control in our lives. Help us to know where we need to be a little bit more disciplined. Help us to know where we need to wrestle with what the world is trying to push on us. And God, help us to persevere. Help us to have patient endurance. That we wouldn't be anxious, that we wouldn't have fear, that we wouldn't get all worked up. God, that we would long suffer just as you long suffer with us. That we'd have the patience to walk alongside somebody who's really difficult but just needs your love and compassion. That we would approach and be with those that may not be like us. And that we're uncomfortable, that we're put in a place that we have to learn and grow and be stretched. And God, help us to live like you. Help us to make the decision that we want to follow after you with everything that we have. That we fully put our trust in you of the lordship of our lives. That we wouldn't try to jump the gun, that we wouldn't try to take matters into our own hands, that we would give it over to you with humility. That we would increase our devotion to you. That we would say, God, you are Lord of everything. And you are even Lord over every second of my life. God, give us the courage and the patient endurance that we need to take up our cross daily and follow you as your disciples. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Would you stand with me? So this is what Jesus was praying in front of his disciples in the upper room. This is what he said. Even in all of this that we just talked about, of becoming like Christ and the difficulty of it and being in the world, this is what Jesus says. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, Heavenly Father, but to keep them safe from the evil of the world. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy, set them apart, make them godly by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth, and just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world.